flyover of 1 Kings chapters 16 and 17 when a gentleman named Ahab, and gentleman is a very kind term for this man, was the king of Israel. A vexing drought led to famine that was all over the region. God has some special words to describe Ahab, by the way, this king of Israel. Here's what he says, 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 and 33. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." How would you like to have that as your epithet? That's brutal, but that's Ahab, a wicked man. And even worse than that, Ahab married a woman named Jezebel. If you're thinking about having kids, avoid this name. Okay, it's not going to go well. If you're named Jezebel, hey, listen, God's greater than that. But she's the daughter of, and this is a key to the passage, Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Ethbaal is historically believed to be a priest, a high priest of the idol Baal, and his daughter Jezebel was a devout worshiper of this idol. Jezebel influenced Ahab greatly and led Israel into a terrible season of idolatry. They had always struggled, but literally the nation turned into a bloodbath because of this wickedness that pervaded. There was also a prophet in Israel, and I love how God does this so often. Where wickedness pervades, God intervenes. And he uses prophets, people who are willing to stand up and say, there's something wrong with this. Elijah was that man. Now, you need to understand something about this drought that led to a famine. It wasn't a natural occurrence, but it was a supernatural occurrence. And before this famine, this drought happened, God made it known to Ahab. Here's what it says in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Elijah shows up to Ahab. He's a man of influence, a man of prominence, and he looks at this wicked king, and he says something, and don't miss it. He said, "As the Lord," here's the key, "the God of Israel." Israel inherited the land of Canaan. Baal was the god of the Canaanites. He was also the god of the Sidonians, which is just north of Israel in modern-day Syria. Ahab is worshiping this idol. Elijah shows up and says, "I want you to understand something, Ahab. God has control. He's the God of Israel. He's the God who rules over all." You can kind of see this conflict brewing, can't you? I like that. I like how God's not willing to back down to the whim of kings. He doesn't cower before men. So the passage goes on, and I'm going to give a very simple outline for us. Number one, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 16, fearful encounters, a simple breakdown, really, of the entire chapter. Verses 17 through 40, fire from heaven, and verses 41 through 46, faithful provider. Fearful encounters, fire from heaven, and faithful providers. So let's get into verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 18. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying," note this famine had lasted for 3+ years. No rain at all for over 3 years. Now, I moved here from the Pacific Northwest. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is something called rain. And there are things called trees. And there are rivers with actual water year-round there. I think everything was dried up, bone dry, even more than the desert before the monsoons. Desolation. And they had 3 years to let that soak in. And so we continue in the verse, God speaking to Elijah, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Samaria was the home of Ahab. That's where he set up his palace. That was the capital of the nation of Israel at the time. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. Imagine, by the way, as a side note, being Obadiah. Obadiah was a man who loved God. He feared God. Now, I know that not all employers, I happen to work for a great one, but not all employers are great, are they? Some are just awful people. But imagine your employer being Ahab, and his wife has a bone to chew with God. Did you catch what she did? She hunted down every single prophet, every person who would say, "I'll speak for God. I'll tell you what's up. I'll tell you what's wrong." And she killed them. She killed them. "Oh, man, work is killing me." Really? What about these guys? I don't want to minimize difficulties at work, but I don't know that any of us are being killed. Obadiah was in this environment, and I love that God put him there. I love that God loved Ahab, loved Jezebel, loved their children, loved the household, loved the servants enough to say, "I'm going to put a witness of my goodness in that house. I'm going to put a witness of my grace in that place." And I think that's exactly what God does with us, with you and with me. Before I worked here as a pastor, and I love what I do now, I'm very thankful for it. But some of the most fruitful times of ministry were working with people who did not know Christ. Day in and day out, they're stuck with me. And yes, I want to work hard. I want to do everything to the best of my ability, but I'm there to let people know that there's a God who loves them. You see, whether you get paid by a church or whether you get paid by the government or a private organization, it doesn't matter. Whether we're living in Tucson or abroad, we are all called to be missionaries. We're all called to live on mission. That's what God wants for our lives, to live with passion and to live with clarity. And there's this man, Obadiah. Yes, he had to endure, but he endured faithfully. And he was entrusted with much. And with that, God used him also to rescue 100 lives at his own risk. I love that sacrifice that he was willing to give for the sake of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you also caught this about Ahab. In a famine, what do you think most about? Let me rephrase it. If your house is burning down and you've got kids and animals, who do you rescue first? Humans. What did Ahab do? "My livestock. We gotta find some food for my livestock." He didn't care about those he was called to care for. See, his livestock was his personal wealth, and he was willing to push people aside for the sake of his property. It's a wicked heart. It's a sad heart. It's a sad state to be in. And so Ahab says, "Obadiah, I want you to go, and I want you to find green pastures for the livestock, and I'll go in the opposite direction so that we can keep the riches going, willing to sacrifice people for the sake of possessions. And verse 7, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Now, Elijah's been MIA for 3 years, 3+ years, and we're going to find out a little bit more in just a moment. Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord, Elijah?" Elijah answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And I think it's so cool how Obadiah responds. You'd think, yeah, Elijah's here. Elijah's going to take care of business. Elijah was a crazy guy. God used him to do incredible things, great things. But here is how Obadiah responded, verse 9. He said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" Obadiah wasn't all that excited. Wait, you want me to go now and tell my boss that you're here? He hates you. He's not a big fan of you. I don't know if you knew that, Elijah. "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you," I love this part, "the Spirit of the Lord's going to carry you, I know not where. And so, when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he's going to kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord and how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" I understand how Obadiah feels. He's full of fear. Why? Because of experience. What has he experienced? He's experienced a tyrannical reign. He's experienced a ruthless dictator who wants to rid the earth of anybody who speaks for the Lord. He wants to do that. Obadiah is a trusted guy. Obadiah is a good guy, but my goodness, Ahab, he's got a fury. Did you catch what happened? Ahab sent armies to every single nation in that area. He sent them all over to find Elijah. Why? Because in his mind, Elijah was the cause of the drought. In his mind, Elijah was the problem. In his mind, his life is falling apart because of Elijah. Not so. But that was his perception, and that motivated him to bitterness, and that motivated him to really pursue waste time rather than caring for the people he was called to nurture. He went all over the place. Obadiah says, "If I go, Elijah, and I tell my boss, if I tell the king, 'Hey, listen, Elijah's here,' you're just going to disappear. The Spirit of God's just going to take you and you're going to be gone." Now, I made a note to myself. Obadiah is not a crazy person. Obadiah has it together. I mean, essentially, he's over all of the king's possessions. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty careful if I give anybody information to my bank accounts, right? Are you? You just go around, "Hey, so good to meet you. What's your name?" "Great. Hey, I want to show you something. Here, write these numbers down." Yeah, go ahead and type that in and look at all that I have. Anybody do that? No. Who would you do that with? Somebody you trust with your very life. Somebody you trust implicitly. That was Obadiah. Obadiah had built up a reputation of trust and of faithfulness where Ahab said, "I'll trust you with literally half of all that I have. I'll trust it to you." Obadiah is not a crazy person, but he says to Elijah, "The moment that I go and I tell Ahab, listen, Elijah's over there, here's what's going to happen. You're just going to disappear." Now, why would Obadiah think that? You ever had a meeting set up? You know, you tell your secretary, "Listen, the moment that I go to meet with this person, they're just going to disappear." That doesn't happen. Unless it's what you regularly experience. You see, God used Elijah's life in unique and miraculous ways, regularly. See, we're creatures of habit. We're creatures of what we recognize, and God did miraculous things through Elijah, to the point where Obadiah believed it with all of his heart without even seeing it. He just knew something awesome is going to happen. And I asked myself this question. Do we see the miraculous today? Do we see God move in these ways today? And you know what my answer is? Yes. 100%. You see, God took Elijah and translated him to another place. And do you know what God does regularly here? Regularly through our lives? Regularly through his word? He takes people who are destined for eternity apart from him, and he translates that destiny to heaven. In a moment, God says that he takes the heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh. In a moment, the person who receives him, here's what he does. He says, new destiny, new identity. You're my child. I love you. You have a future and a hope that cannot be taken away. I love that. I hope that gets us excited. I hope we realize that's the power of the gospel. And Jesus said that you and I have been entrusted with that message, that life-giving message that nobody can stand against, that the devil himself fears. And you and I can go out, we can live out that message, we can share that message with confidence, and we can hold that message knowing that God wants to use us to change lives. Not on the basis of our own merit, not on the basis of how much we know, but on the basis that we're simply willing to say, Lord, I believe, here I am, use me. I love it. Not forced. Not something we go around, I gotta tell you now. But God opens these doors. God gives us opportunity. And just as Elijah was over 3 years in hiding, and then God spoke to him and said, okay, it's time, go, share. God does that with us. If we have a sensitivity to his spirit, Lord, I want to be used by you. I really don't believe that we will ever regret in our life saying, God, I just want to share. Ridicule or not, I just want people to know you. Rejection or not, that's okay. I want people to know you. To realize that you and I have the power in the word of God to literally see people's destiny changed. How cool is that? How powerful is that? And so here's Elijah and Obadiah. Elijah recognizes where his friend's at. He doesn't say, oh, you of little faith. He doesn't belittle him. He doesn't become condescending toward him. He listens to Obadiah's concerns, and they're real concerns. I mean, my goodness, Jezebel is crazy. And he lives in that house. And here's what Elijah says, verse 15. As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. He was faithful with the word. Now, here's where we get into the good stuff. Here's where we get into the fireworks of the passage, the showdown. You ever been in a room, by the way, where you just know two people really don't like each other? I hope you don't get excited about that, because that's just weird. But here's Elijah and Ahab. They meet up together, and here's Ahab's greeting. Look at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" How's that for a greeting? Hey, haven't seen you in a while, and you want to call me the troubler of Israel? Great, good to see you. Good to know you, too. I'm going to be leaving now, you know. What's the quickest way out? But Elijah's not one to back down. He answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, Elijah confronts him and then says, I've got a proposition, Ahab. Let's settle this once and for all. Send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel. Something you need to know about Israel's geography. Mount Carmel, it kind of sits atop this valley of Megiddo. On a clear day, you can stand on Mount Carmel and see all the way down west to the Mediterranean Sea. This massive valley, people could have congregated literally, I believe, the entire nation. It's just this massive valley and looked up to the mountain. It's clear. There's not a cloud in sight because there's not rain anywhere. It's a clear day. And they can see. And here's how Elijah finishes it. And the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. I want you to bring them all. It's as if, here's what he's saying. He goes, listen, 1 versus 850. I'm not scared. I'm not backing down. And I want you to remember this. Truth is not majority rule. Okay? Truth is not majority rule. Truth isn't determined. Truth is discovered. Truth exists outside of time and outside of preference, and it also governs time and preference. Truth is greater than all opinions, than all perceptions, than all desires, than all beliefs. Truth is over it. And I think that's why Elijah's not scared. He's saying, I've got the God of truth in my corner, so I don't have to fear. I've got the God of truth who's leading me to do this, so I can march in victory before anything ever happens. And of course, in arrogance, what happens in a person's mind who rejects God? They want nothing more than to disprove and to discredit God. So I think that's why Ahab agrees. Verse 20, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Commentators have asked, why would Ahab do this? I think it's for that very reason. Ahab thought once and for all, I'm going to settle this. And Elijah thought once and for all, I'm going to settle this. We've gone on too long divided. Now, I want to give some background, by the way, before we get into this next section, which is the fiery section. And it's on Baal and Asherah. Baal, it literally means master or owner. And this god is believed to represent fertility. He was also believed to be the lord of rain and dew, and that his responsibility was to bring harvest. That's Baal. Quite interesting that they're in a time of drought where nothing's growing. So if Ahab really, really believed that Baal alone was God, he'd be crying out to Baal and he wouldn't be mad at Elijah. Because Elijah has no power over Baal. Baal's greater. That's not the reality, though. I've never met, by the way, an honest atheist. Let me explain. People are often driven by emotion, not truth. How we feel, what our experiences are, and that drives us to a conclusion about God, what he thinks, who he is. And often our emotions are just wrong. The Bible says that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So Ahab, I think he was angry at God. I don't think that he was fully convinced in his own mind that Baal was really the only God. I think he saw Elijah's life and it drove him to hate the prophets because he saw within himself a conflict, truth or preference. Which one do I choose? I think that's what he saw in Elijah. I think that motivated him. I could be wrong, but that's what I mean by I've never met an honest atheist. People who deny God, who reject his existence, it has more to do with hurt. Some are legitimate, by the way. And when you're talking with a person, just as kind of a practical point, get to the heart of the matter. Find out why. Find out what's really hurting them. Find out what's really bothering them. I'll tell you what I have experienced. Several people who are saying, I don't want to follow God because I've been deeply hurt. I've been deeply hurt by people who claim to be followers of God. Here's the good news about God. He doesn't say, hey, follow those people over there, I'll see you in heaven. He says, follow me. So the message to the hurting is God's a God of grace and of compassion. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of healing. He wants to restore. Isaiah tells us that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax, it's like a candle wick, he's not going to quench. He wants to build up. That's the heart of God. And I think for us, it's important to acknowledge the hurt, acknowledge the pains that exist. Take ownership. You're right. I've sinned. I haven't done everything right. But that's why I believe in the God of mercy and the God of grace. That's why I believe, because he can make beauty from ashes. That's what his heart is. And know that. If you're here, if you've been hurt, if you are hurting, that's God's heart toward you. To love you and to show you mercy and grace, compassion. That's his passion for you. And then we've got Asherah, a Canaanite goddess, and she is, in mythical stories, believed to be Yahweh's wife. Asherahs were poles erected in Israel, or groves of trees or poles, where worship took place. I made this note. Every human has an insatiable appetite for worship. Every human has an insatiable appetite for worship. Nobody has freedom from worship. We only have the freedom to choose the person or object that we will worship. But only true worship satisfies. See, worship a lie, you're left wanting. Worship the truth, and you find fulfillment. So here we are, verse 20. Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Elijah just goes and calls him to the carpet. Make a choice. Follow God or follow a lie. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, kind of fires things up a little bit. Quote, "How many more sermons do you want? How many more Sundays must roll away wasted? How many warnings? How many sicknesses? How many toilings of the bell to warn that you must die? How many graves must be dug for your family before you will be impressed? How many plagues and pestilences must ravage this city before you will turn to God and truth? How long halt ye between two opinions?" And Spurgeon is driving at something, and we're going to see it played out in the story, that God is a God of freedom. God is a God of restoration and a God of healing. But he will allow atrocities to happen to get people's attention. Why? Because eternity is far more important than the temporary. Because God wants people to make a choice to follow him. And it's by grace through faith that a person comes to Jesus Christ. So Elijah lays out the terms in verse 22. Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." They're excited. So the stage is set. The rules are laid out. There's going to be a sacrifice. There's going to be an animal. There's going to be wood. But no fire will be allowed to touch this altar from human hands. And whoever's God rains down fire from heaven, he's going to be the God who's worshipped. What great faith Elijah has. What great excitement this must have been. And I don't think in a good way, but here it is. They're all gathered together. They're all seeing what's going on. And Elijah, verse 25, said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of the Lord your God, but put no fire to it." They took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. This means from the rising of the sun, from the dawn, breaking the darkness, until noon. 6 hours. They're here. They're crying out. They're praying. They're going on. Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped round the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves, after their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. That breaks my heart, because there's total emptiness. There's total despair. There's complete hopelessness. That's what they were experiencing at this time. And they were willing, did you see this, to leap, to limp upon the altar. What does that mean? They were saying, we'll die for this belief. They were willing to commit suicide for their very belief. They were cutting themselves and mutilating themselves and doing all these things. Why? Because they believed that somehow they had to earn favor with their God. Somehow they had to do enough things and show enough loyalty and work hard enough and long enough and cry out most passionately enough to get God's attention. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way, and there was complete emptiness for all these people. And what breaks my heart even more is to think that an entire nation of people was led to believe the same thing. All these people who had no idea about the real God of grace and mercy. All these people, I think, who were longing for something else, for something more. You see, these prophets of Baal, they worshiped in sincerity, didn't they? They were sincere. But sincerity in itself is vain. I asked myself the question today, what do people worship? You know, today, if we're to modernize it, what do people worship? I made the note, some people worship a title in academia. But once you get that title, it doesn't ultimately satisfy. You're left wanting. People worship money. Some people attain, some people don't. But once you reach that, it doesn't satisfy. You want more. One of the wealthiest men alive was asked the question, how many million is enough? His answer, always one more. I'd like to tell you how many million is enough because I'd like to experience it. I haven't. But always one more means emptiness. See, Oscar Wilde gave himself completely to sexual passion. At the end, he was broken and destroyed by it. Sex as a pursuit doesn't satisfy. Pursuit of fame, that can't satisfy. Pursuit of power, that can't satisfy. So many people set out to achieve their dreams believing that if I do this, if I obtain that, that is going to be the thing that brings me happiness in life. Can't. Never will. Why? Because they aren't eternal, and they don't know you, and they're not living. They're creations rather than the Creator. Aldous Huxley, he was a humanist, but he had a great quote. So long as men worship the Caesars and Napoleons will duly arise and make them miserable. You've heard it said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. See, we've got too much ego to be able to handle those things. God rejects the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Baal represents pursuit for satisfaction apart from the truth of God. The sad reality is, anything that's not truth is a lie, and anything that's a lie will never satisfy. Remember that. So when we get into this next section, verse 30, and we're going to move quickly, remember that God is a God of grace. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Governed by God is what Israel means. Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid on it the wood. Now keep in mind, he's one person. This would have taken a really long time for all of these people to contemplate. The people in the valley would have heard the chanting. They would have heard the noises, but they would have seen nothing. And here's Elijah preparing. There's time, there's hours to really consider, to mull over the reality that my God has not answered. My God has not satisfied. Maybe my God doesn't care. Maybe my God doesn't exist. But Elijah continues on. Verse 34, he said, "Do it a second time." They dump water, they do it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said this simply, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Keep in mind, what didn't exist? Mutilation, continual chanting, all this working, sacrilege, human sacrifices, prostitution, which Baal worshipers committed themselves wholeheartedly to. A man shows up and simply acknowledges who God is and says, "Lord, make yourself known." That simple. Simple, clear message. Then, verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape." They seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. I'll say this one comment. Baal represents the devil and sin. You want to know how you deal with the devil and sin in your life? Put it to death. Put it to death. Why? Because the devil wants to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's not a friend I want to play with. That's a friend I want dead. Put it to death. Kill it. After all, it brings nothing. Now I want you to ask this question. When did the rain come? Because God sent Elijah to bring the rain after the step to say, "I'm willing to turn." We're going to acknowledge that the Lord is God. It's a matter of faith. So here we get to the good stuff. Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." And Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And his servant went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." You see, before there was any tangible proof, there was faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And Elijah said, "Go again." 7 times. At the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." Ahab, you better believe. We don't have paved streets, and you better get your chariot down, because the rain is going to come, and it's going to come with a fury. And In a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. God answered with an incredible rain. God showed himself strong and did great and mighty works. See, the most tragic part, again, I alluded to it, is there was a belief that Baal had this foe, Mot. Every 7 years they would battle. Baal was representative of fertility and life, and Mot represented sterility and death. And if Baal won, well, guess what would happen? There would be fertility and life. But if Mot won, there was sterility and death. And so the prophets of Baal and the people who worship Baal, you know what they did? They committed themselves continually to human sacrifices and to mutilations. All these atrocities brought so much heartache, so much pain. The Bible says that sin does that. There's pleasure for a time. That's why people sin. If it wasn't fun, people wouldn't do it. There's pleasure for a time, but the wise person looks ahead and says, there's consequence that I don't want. The wise person says, Lord, I trust you. Lord, you're good. C.S. Lewis says, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. Here's the good news. We don't have to scribble darkness on the walls of our cell, because even as the Baal worshipers sacrificed their own children, God said, hey, sin needs payment. That's sin. I'm going to give my own son instead. The Bible says that God sent his own son, and Jesus died for us on a cross. He gave eternal life to all who will call upon him. My heart is that if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you realize something so simple. You don't have to experience all the heartache to find out that God is true. You don't have to go through all that to find out, you know what? There's a God in heaven. I haven't been following him in my entire life. You can make a decision today. You can learn from the history of others. By the way, if you have gone down that road, God makes beauty from the ashes. He's a God of grace. He's a God who stoops down and he lifts up the broken. He doesn't want to crush you. He doesn't want to hurt you. Jesus said that he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. He called himself the great physician. Why? Because he's not going to those who are healthy, but to those who are sick. That's God's heart, that he would receive us and restore us. Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, what a joy to know that's your heart toward us. You want to receive us, that we have access. And just as we see the Baals and the worshipers of Baal working so hard, tirelessly, without a promise, Lord, you just say, receive. And by faith, we know that we are your children, children of God. Lord, we praise you for that. Father, I pray if there are those here who don't know Jesus, that they would realize it's so simple, simple as receiving him as Lord and Savior, realizing, Lord, that you want to guard us from unnecessary pain. You want to guard us from the tyranny of sin. You want to give us eternal life. Lord, you're worthy of our worship. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship him together.